scripture reading this morning is from Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 4. We are slowly making our way through this book, which is a good thing. The longer it takes to go through it, the better it is, because that means we have our pulpit filled with preachers. But we are getting near the end of this book, and today we're going to start our reading in chapter 3, verse 1, so if you're able to turn there. And remember, as we read, this is the very word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask him for blessing before we expound this passage. Lord, we come before you and we ask you to bless both the reading that we have just read and the expounding of your word. We pray that you will be with me. You know my weaknesses, but we pray, Lord, that your word would go forth powerfully. That as we your people hear your word today, that any who do not know you would come to know you, that any who are living in sin would repent and turn to you, that those who need comforting would be comforted. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with each and every one of us, every one of us. Help us to be ready to hear and receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes two people can read the same book and in a discussion about the book realize that while they both enjoyed this book, they have a very different view on which parts of the book are most intriguing or most important. Any of you who are part of a book club or share books around with friends probably know something of this. And I think this often happens with the book of Jonah. Now maybe it's because of the Sunday school stories about Jonah and the great fish. Or maybe it's because we focus more on Jonah than what God is doing through him and throughout this book. Whatever the reason is, I think what is often missed in the story is how amazing the events we see unfolding in this passage are. How amazing God's grace is to the Ninevites in sending revival to the city. As we look at this passage before us today, we'll look at it under three headings. First, destination Nineveh. Second, Nineveh repents. And finally, Jonah reacts. So let's start by looking at the city of Nineveh itself. We did look briefly at Nineveh in our first exhortation on this, but it's been some time, so I thought it would be good to look at this a little again. Nineveh is referred to in chapter 1 as it is here, as that great city. or a city of great importance. And if you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 10, you can read about Nimrod and the cities he built. As we saw the other week when Pastor Joe preached from that passage, I don't know if you remember, Babel or Babylon is on that list as well. But Nineveh was on the list later on, and even at that time it was called that great city. Now in the time period in which this book takes place, Nineveh was part of the kingdom of the Assyrians, who were enemies to the Israelites and were a very wicked nation. I'm not going to recount here all the different ways in which they showed their wickedness, but simply I'm going to tell you they were known to treat their enemies horribly, and they were people very well known for their violence, which is something they turned from, as we will see. Now jumping ahead to the latter part of verse 3, we read, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." While the ESV translates this in reference to the size of the city, I think the King James Version is helpful here. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey." Well, this may be referring to the size of Nineveh or Nineveh and the surrounding area. And it may be referring to the length of time it would take Jonah to go through the whole city to preach. I think it's likely referring to the greatness of the city. It was a city of great importance. And if you were going for a visit, you wouldn't just go for one day. You would go for a few days. Now, as to the physical size of the city, we know something about that. It was still quite large, and more recent archaeological explorations suggest the city proper could have been between 11 and 13 kilometers. And for any Americans here, that's 7 to 8 miles in circumference. And from chapter 4, we also know there were over 120,000 people living in this area. Now, if you think of that size, some cities in southern Ontario around that size would be Cambridge, Guelph, or Milton. And if you think of the state, Green Bay, Wisconsin, slightly smaller than that, but Allentown, Pennsylvania is about that size as well. So this is not your little one-stop-like town. This is a thriving city of great importance at this time. And this would have been one of the last places and people who Jonah would have gone to willingly. And as a prophet, we know he did not want to go there originally. But let's go back to verse 1 and read that again. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it the message that I tell you.'" If we look back to chapter 1, the message is similar now as to then. The Lord still has work for Jonah to do. The Lord tells Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. And we see in verse 3 that this time Jonah obeys. It says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." Again, I'm going to bring back something we talked about before, but if you remember, one of the themes running through the book of Jonah is of going down and of rising. The author uses language to show us that as Jonah went from the presence of the Lord, he was going down, and now we see the opposite. We are told that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. As his descent shows his disobedience, so his ascent is tied to his obedience in doing what God has called him to. Well, the Lord has not changed, Jonah has. Jonah has been humbled and brought to a place of repentance for his unwillingness to obey the voice of the Lord. Through his experience in the sea and the belly of the fish, God has shown him that he needs to obey and has made him willing to do so. Now, Jonah's obedience is shown in action. He goes to this city, which would have been around 500 miles, so it would have been quite a journey in and of itself. But he goes to the city and promptly proclaims the message the Lord has given him. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Well, Jonah's message likely contained a lot more than the words we are given here. This was the heart of his message. The Lord was pronouncing judgment on the Ninevites because of their wickedness. Now let's look at the Ninevites' repentance. As Jonah is preaching, something unexpected and amazing happens. When the Ninevites hear the message Jonah preaches, we are told in verse 5 that they believe God. This is more than a mere assent to the message. But as we will see, they respond with repentance and faith. Now, as the people of Nineveh believe, they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. And when the word of this gets to the king, as you read in verse 6, he arises from his throne, takes off his robe, and puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes. Furthermore, he goes further than this. He issues a proclamation for the whole city. Now, there are several things I want to look at concerning the repentance of the Ninevites. First, it is the Lord's work. We know that no one repents of their own accord or in their own strength. What we see happening here is brought about by the Lord for His plan and His purpose. Second, it is immediate. They are told that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. No, they don't wait a few days to think about it or get as close to the time allotted before responding in repentance. I don't know, parents, if you've ever left your house for a few hours and left your children with a list of things to do when you get home, and you're pretty sure that was all done in the last 5 minutes before you got there. This is not what happens with the Ninevites, but they do so right away. And this is in contrast to the picture we see of God's chosen people in Scripture who were sent prophet after prophet, and yet often they did not turn from their sin and went back to their old ways of sinning. And thirdly, the inward change is shown outwardly by their calling a fast and putting on sackcloth. If you look at verse 5, it says, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, we know from other instances in Scripture that this was a sign of humility, mourning, and repentance. Let's look at a few examples of this. First, turn to 1 Chronicles 21 in verse 14, we will start our reading. Most of you are probably familiar with this story. David had numbered the people, which he should not have done, and the Lord had sent a pestilence on Israel. Let's start in verse 14. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people. So here we see David showing outwardly by wearing sackcloth what is going on in his heart as he humbles himself before the Lord in repentance for his sin of numbering the people. For an example of fasting, let's turn to Ezra chapter 10. And in this passage, the people and Ezra had just confessed their sin before the Lord. And as Ezra goes away from the assembly, in verse 6, it says, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. So here we see Ezra fasting and mourning over the sin of the people. And there are many other examples in Scripture of sackcloth and fasting being a sign of repentance. So again, we see an inward change shown outwardly by the people of Nineveh wearing sackcloth and fasting. Fourthly, it was citywide. We see when the word reaches the king that he follows his subjects and makes a proclamation for the whole city. This is not something to be taken lightly. It would have been very humbling for the king of Nineveh, who was the king of Assyria, to do what his subjects were doing, to come down from his throne, remove his robe, put sackcloth on, and sit in ashes and humble himself before the Lord. And he proclaims for the whole city to do this. Fifthly, it was thorough. If you look at the king's proclamation starting in verse 6, you'll see it was for both man and animals. Even the animals were to not eat or drink and were to be clothed in sackcloth. So man and animals, they were not to eat or drink. What they were to do was put on sackcloth and cry out to God or pray to God. They were to turn from their evil and their violence. Next, it was not presumptuous. You read verse 9. The king says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Because they believed God was what God was telling them through Jonah, they also knew God was not obligated to spare them. This was not a demanding repentance. They were humbling themselves before the Lord in his mercy. And there's a hope here in this verse that he may turn and spare them. Next, it follows a pattern of recording for corporate repentance that we find in the Old Testament. Another passage. Turn to Joel chapter 2, and you'll hear a very similar language to what happens in our passage today. Look at verse 14. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." So, in our passage, as well as this passage in Jonah, slightly before, or in Joel, and slightly before that in Joel, we have the threat of judgment, we have a penitent response, and the divine decision to withhold punishment. This follows the pattern of corporate repentance we see in the Old Testament. And one last thing about this. The Ninevites' repentance is referenced by Jesus in Matthew 12. We're going to look at verse 41. We did look at this briefly about the sign of Jonah last time. And if you remember what's going on in this passage, the scribes and Pharisees are asking for a sign, and Jesus tells them the only sign they will be given is the sign of Jonah. And then he goes on to say, "The men of Nineveh," in verse 41, "the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here we see our Savior using the Ninevites as an example against the generation who he was speaking with, his own generation. Now we see our Lord showing mercy to the Ninevites in that he did not bring about their destruction at this time. They had been humbled, and we are told they turned from their evil ways. They did not just say they would change, but they showed by their actions the change. They had what we would call fruits in keeping with repentance. This was not merely an outward change, for God sees the heart. He is working in a special way in the people of Nineveh, the likes of which we see nowhere else in the Old Testament. It's an amazing story. He has sent revival to this city known for its wickedness. Now, sadly, we do know that about 100 years after this, Nineveh is destroyed, as predicted by the prophet Nahum. So what happened in Jonah's time did not last for future generations of the Ninevites, but we can certainly praise God for his work at this time. One commentator puts it this way. The Hebrew text clearly says that the Ninevites put their trust in God. The same words are used in Exodus 14:31 to describe Israel's response for what Yahweh had done to release them from Egypt's bondage. Faith is a gift only God gives. It is not a human achievement. We know that we've been told for that faith and repentance are gifts from God. They're different sides of the same coin, we would say. So how does Jonah react? Well, Jonah obeyed and went to Nineveh, proclaimed the message God had told him to. We see that he still has sin in his heart that needs to be dealt with. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." When Jonah saw the repentance of the Ninevites, he was angry. And so for the second time in this book, we have a prayer from Jonah. But unlike his prayer of thanksgiving before, this is a prayer of complaint. Jonah recounts why he fled from the Lord's call in the first place. He quotes from the passage we read earlier in Exodus 34, a portion of it. And he says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Jonah's problem is not that he doesn't understand this about God, but that he does, but doesn't think it's right and good for the Lord to show mercy to the Ninevites. After all, they are not God's chosen people. In fact, they were enemies. They were wicked idolaters. Yet the Lord shows mercy to them. One commentator mentions that this is the same type of way the scribes and Pharisees reacted when Jesus ate with the tax collectors and prostitutes. We need to ask ourselves at this point, how do we react when God shows His grace and mercy to others? Jonah's problem with the Lord showing mercy to another nation was fueled by his pride. Although Nineveh had repented, his own nation of Israel was obstinate and stubborn. Jonah didn't want the Lord to show mercy to other nations, but to keep it for Israel alone. It was not just Jonah who had this sentiment, but the Israelites did as well. That same commentator continues with the thought, "The account of the endowed faith of the Ninevites would have had a profound impact on the readers of the book of Jonah. They'd be forced to see that faith in Yahweh was not their exclusive gift, and it would expose their lack of faith. This is exactly what the author of the book of Jonah intended." In fact, this was God's plan all along, as He had promised to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." We see glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament, with those who came into the covenant community, including Rahab and Ruth. With the Ninevites, we see this in a greater way, almost as a foreshadowing of the great outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and from there the gospel spreading throughout the earth. Now Jonah ends his prayer in a sort of despair. Jonah asks the Lord to let him die. At this moment, he thinks it would be better to die than to deal with what is before him. A God who has shown mercy to a people who don't deserve it. It is easy for each of us to see that it is wrong for Jonah to be acting in this way. I think it would be good for all of us to reflect on our own lives. How do you and I deal with it when what we want or think is best is not what the Lord has planned for us? We're going to leave Jonah here, and next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the Lord's response to Jonah as He continues to expose Jonah's heart. But before we finish our time together, let's draw some further application for our own lives. First, as we reflect on Jonah's message to the Ninevites, it would be good for us also to reflect on the fact that Jesus is coming again to judge all mankind. While the message Jonah gave to the Ninevites at a time of 40 days till judgment, we do not have a specific time given to us. Jesus tells us, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." If you are here and living in rebellion against the Lord, I would plead with you to flee from your sin and flee to Jesus Christ. We are also told in Scripture, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Jesus is your only hope for salvation. Repent and trust in Him alone. Only then will you find true peace. For those who are trusting in Jesus and seeking to live a life of obedience to the Lord, always remember that you are not on your own. As you are united to Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You have the church. If you seek to do any of these things in your own strength, you will fail. He has given us the means of grace to help us in our walk. I want to encourage you in a number of different ways. First, live a life characterized by faith and repentance. You've probably heard, as I said earlier, that faith and repentance are two different sides of the same coin. These are gifts given to us by God. We need to exercise them in our Christian life. We need to be a people of repentance, confessing our sins to our Lord as well as to others when we have wronged them. Often this is difficult to do. And this, we need to remember, this is in no way meriting anything for our salvation. But this is a fruit of new life in Christ. Do we need to go about in sackcloth and ashes? No. But we would do well to weep and mourn over our sins and learn from the example of the Ninevites. As we do so, it'll help us to hate our sin more and more and love our Savior more and more. It'll give us a deeper appreciation and understanding of the salvation that we have in Christ and what we have been saved from. Next, live out your calling in this world in light of eternity. If anyone has studied the Reformation, one of the things the Reformation gave us anew was the understanding of calling, the biblical understanding of calling. It isn't just pastors who have a calling, all of us do. And we need to live our calling out before the glory, for the glory of God, and also in light of the fact that He is coming again. Are you spending your time preparing yourself for that? Or are you spending your time in ways that hinder your growth in godliness? The more we focus on Christ, the more we become more like Him, the more ready we will be for glory. Thirdly, learn to live with an understanding that the Lord is building His church and His kingdom is advancing. You know, we can look around us at the political situation in North America and the wickedness we see in our own nation, and we can despair. But we ought not to despair. We need to remember the Lord is building His church. You recall that great stone from Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It is growing, and it is filling the earth. His kingdom may not be advancing in the way we had hoped for or expected, but He is true to His word. He will continue to build His church. Finally, I would say, pray for revival. Not the, you know, revivals we hear about today on the news, the made up things that bring about no lasting change, but pray for the revival where men and women's lives are changed from living in rebellion to God to loving and serving God. We need to remember the Lord can work when and where He chooses. As we saw today, even in places like Nineveh and with people such as the Assyrians, who are the enemies of Israel. I'm going to finish with the words we read earlier from Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And listen to this. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth in worship. This is the God we serve. And as we meditate on this, we ought to do what Moses did and bow our heads. Lord, we are humbled by Your great mercy and grace that You show to the Ninevites. We are humbled by Your great mercy and grace that You have shown to us and that You have called us out of this world. We pray that we would live in light of this, that we would not forget that our eternal home is not here, but with You in glory. We pray, Lord, that this would so change our outlook on our own lives, that we'd be quick and ready to share the hope that is within us of the salvation we have through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, that You would help us to be a people of repentance. We pray for any here who do not know You. We pray that You would draw them to Yourself. We pray for any who are living in unrepentant sin. We pray that they would turn from their sin and turn to Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who need to be comforted. We pray that You would comfort them with this message and with Your word. We pray, Lord, that we'd all look forward to that great day when You would come again.